Welcome to the Crossing Church Podcast, your weekly dose of sermon messages.
It's great to be sharing with you guys again. As we're going to Matthew 9, we're continuing on our walk through the book of Matthew, verses 9 through 14, the calling of Matthew. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." So we're at the point in Matthew's gospel where Jesus has spent time teaching in his authority on the Sermon on the Mount. He's left there and he's performed, as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, amazing acts of power. He's walking in that power. He's healing the leper. He's raising the centurion's daughter. He's calming the storms. He's casting demons out. And Matthew now has crossed back over the lake and he's walking up and he sees Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. We have an image of what tax collectors should look like, huh? I think they're like the SARS agents. They walk around in their suit and tie, and they audit you. And let's be honest, auditing's never fun. Okay, it's not something great, not something you want to go through. And when you have to begrudgingly top up your tax at the end of the year if you've underpaid, the tax collector, well, they're not your best friends, are they? But the reality is, this doesn't even begin to encompass what a tax collector was like in the time of Christ. So a tax collector in the time of Christ, the way the Roman Empire worked, what they would do was they would assign a senior tax collector or chief tax collector to an area. So they would say, "Right, I want you to go and look after Midrand. We want 50,000 rand for looking after Midrand." And they would pay that in advance. They would then go into that area and collect the taxes back from the people. They obviously needed to collect more to make money, so they would tax people on pretty much anything and everything. If you're walking down the street with a basket of fruit on your back, "Come here, this is how much we want for that basket of fruit." You're walking with your donkey, that's how much we're going to charge you. They dictated the tax, and it was always exorbitant, always over the top. They were trying to make as much money as humanly possible, and that's where Matthew was sitting. He was one of those guys. He was the guy who was telling people, "I need this money from you. I need this money from you." And as you can imagine, tax collectors weren't really liked because of that. We read in Matthew 18 where it's describing how we deal with sinners in the church. And it says, well, you know, if someone sins against you, well, you go and deal with that person one-on-one, and if that doesn't work, well, then you bring in some witnesses and we work through that thing. But if it doesn't, and you still can't get it, then you treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. Come on. It gets worse. Jesus relates a parable in Luke 18. A tax collector and a Pharisee walk in, and they are going to, they're walking in, and the tax collector is standing next to the Pharisee, and the Pharisee's just there, and he says, "You know what, Lord, thank you I'm not like other people. Thank you that I'm not like those evildoers. Thank you that I'm not like those robbers and adulterers. But most importantly, thank you that I'm not like the tax collector." The reality is, tax collectors were viewed as morally corrupt thieves. They were viewed as unrighteous. You know, they were excluded from all religious fellowship. They couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't go into the synagogues. They couldn't gather and worship God. Their money that they collected was defiled. They couldn't even present that as an offering in the synagogues or to God. They wouldn't touch it. They couldn't offer testimony. Their word was not even valued to offer testimony about something that had happened, and they were not allowed to be a judge. The reality is the Pharisees and the rabbis of the day looked at them as having no hope whatsoever because they had no external images or practices or religious practices. They were hated, let's be honest. Not only because they extorted the people, but because they served Gentiles. They were extorting their own people to pay money to a Gentile, and the Gentiles were in the form of the Roman Empire that had subjugated the Israelite people. How do you think Matthew felt? Judged, persecuted, hated, despised. But for all of that, Matthew still pursued wealth. He pursued money. He pursued material things. Don't get me wrong. Matthew, as a tax collector, was probably a very wealthy man. But he had given up everything to attain it. He had given up his faith. He had given up a relationship with God. And this may not seem big to us, but we were in Zim recently, and I got to preach to the businessmen. And I went in with a preconceived idea that these oaks would need to be shown what integrity was and shown what morality was, because they were working in a system that is and was corrupt. And I was absolutely blown away chatting to these guys. You know, the worst of the worst is happening to them. They're operating in debt because that's the only way they can operate. They'll have guys rocking up at their farms saying, here is the government gazetted price of your produce for today. We're taking it all, 30% below cost. The only way they get goods into the country is through runners, mixed containers, paying a lower price for a higher price. But you know what these guys said to me? They said, we've had enough. We refuse to do business unethically anymore. Not because of the money, but because it eats away at our soul. I cannot do this anymore. And yes, they're taking a bath and they're taking hits in terms of a profit, but they would rather do that. And Matthew still lusts after money and material things of this world. Jesus walks up, Jewish boy, and he looks at this tax collector. And he looks past all the judgment. And he looks past everything that people see in Matthew. And he sees an empty heart. He sees a lost and hurt man. But he also sees potential. He also sees a writer of the Gospels. He sees a man who is going to impact the world in the greatest possible way for Jesus.
Very good. Amen.
He sees Matthew as God sees Matthew. And he says to him, follow me. And in that moment, Matthew's empty heart is filled. In that moment, his despair turns to hope. In that moment, his rejection turns to acceptance. In that moment, his fear and self-loathing turns to love. His old life is now behind him. He is a new creation, and he walks into that. And his response is, he leaves everything behind. He steps out of his tax collector's booth and he follows Jesus. all his wealth, all his material goods, his very identity, he puts that thing aside and follows Christ. The power of an invitation. It's our salvation experience, isn't it? It's we walk up to the cross and we pass through it and we leave our old life behind. We leave all our sin, all our rubbish. Everything is left behind at the cross as we begin to walk into his kingdom. And we spend the rest of our lives doing that, working out our faith. It's a process of sanctification, pursuing God's heart, laying down our lives and pursuing what pleases him. Let's take a look at Matthew's response to Jesus' calling. I want to read from verse 9 and 10 again. So Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Matthew's first reaction, once he's been set free from the bondage of pursuing material treasure, is to go out and call his friends to come and see what I have been given. And you know, I think that's a lot harder than it sounds. He's just left behind that world. He's just left behind that world where he's been judged and oppressed and persecuted and vilified. And he's moved into this life of hope. And the first thing he wants to do is go back and call his friends. Matthew is pursuing God's heart. He's pursuing God's heart as reflected in Jesus. He's seen the value that Jesus placed on him. He's seen how Jesus looked past everything that everybody thought he was and looked straight to his heart. He understands that God's value system is a little different to ours. People are God's delight. People are God's treasure. And Matthew gave up pursuing material wealth and material treasure for the treasure of heaven. He pursued his friends to come to know Christ. I shared this with the youth this morning. And the guys like just sat there incredulous. They were quiet. And then the spokesperson of the group, TK, says to me, "Yeah, but it would have been easy for him, but do you know how hard that is for us? How hard it is to go into school and to actually tell people about Jesus because they judge me and they look at me and they know what I've done and they know who I am and sometimes I don't live up to that expectation. It's very difficult." And I told him, "You're right. It is." Because if Matthew had gone in his own strength to pursue his friends, all they would have seen was a tax collector, an unrighteous man. But they didn't. Because he didn't. Matthew walked in the power and the anointing of Jesus. Matthew mirrored Jesus to his friends. Matthew offered hope and an assurance of a future. He said, "Don't follow me, but let's follow Jesus together." So there's Matthew sitting in his house. He's invited Jesus in. I love it, eh? I love being in a place where dad can sit and listen to a preacher with his boy on his lap. It's so good. It's so good. It's an absolute blessing. So Matthew's sitting there, he's invited. his friends, the sinners. He's invited the Pharisees. Oh, he invited the tax collectors. And the Pharisees ask him, or ask the disciples, why does your master sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners? The question you've really got to ask is, what were the Pharisees doing there? Because the Pharisees wouldn't have been in his house unless the owner or master of the house had invited them in. So Matthew had gone to those people who vilified him, gone to those people who persecuted him, would have gone to those people who would have pushed him down and thrown him out, who said, God has no time and no space for you. He went to those people and he invited them in to his home. And that's it. They also saw the difference in Matthew's life. They would have heard about Jesus, no doubt, but I believe it was the difference in Matthew as he shone that they said, this guy has got something we want to see. So the Pharisees were in the home with Jesus, and they asked him, or they asked the disciples, why does your master sit and eat with sinners and tax collectors? We know the answer. Jesus' heart is his father's heart, and his father's heart is for seeking and saving the lost. But they asked the wrong question. The question was not why Jesus was with the sinners, but why the sinners were with Jesus. What was so attractive that the tax collectors wanted to hang around Jesus, wanted to pursue Christ, wanted to come sit in his presence? Remember, this is the same Jesus who's just come off the Sermon on the Mount that says, remember that law that you all held up to? I want to take that to another level. There's no gray area with Christ. I mean, he's taken the law and he's taken it to the nth degree. Yet they still run to him and want to be in his presence. Mercy. Acceptance, love, grace, hope, security. These are all things they found in Jesus. Yes, they found solid teaching and direction, and Jesus never accepted unrighteousness in their lives, but he loved them more and drew them in and then dealt with the unrighteousness in relationship. Is that how we treat people we invite? Is that how we treat people who come into this church? Or are we possibly just a little like those Pharisees? Wow. Now, this is going to be hard to hear. It was hard when God laid it on my heart. But the longer we walk, the deeper our relationship becomes with him, the more there is a subtle tendency to drift towards our preference. This is about culture. That we've got to intentionally create a culture where people feel invited into a place of love and caring. We've got to continually examine where we are at. Do they feel hope? Is there direction? And this is not a leadership thing. This is not about our elders, because culture is not eldership-driven or leader-driven. Culture is leader-directed, follower-driven. And Christ, who is the leader of this church, has directed the way in which we should follow and establish a culture where people who are invited in feel love and feel hope. Because if we're not intentional about this, if we are unintentional about how we treat people we invite into this church, people we invite into our homes, the people we want to ask to follow Christ, then we could be in a situation where our pride to get to the front of the following Jesus line, where our passion for him, where we commit all our lives and just everything we are to him, sometimes we may trend towards uniformity. You know what I'm talking about. We start to speak the same. Our prayer meetings may start to have a lingo all of their own. We start to dress the same. Can't wear a suit and tie here. Or put some long pants on. Maybe it's you've got to get boots to preach. But subtly, we start to develop a culture that is unique to ourselves. As we pursue Christ and pursue to get to the front of the following Jesus line. But that culture permits no one else to come in. You know what it's like when you arrive in a place where everyone seems to have their own little like language that they're speaking and talking and the way they act. If we are not intentional about the way in which we manage the culture of who we invite into this church, that's where we're going to find ourselves. And people will, opposed to be feeling filled with love and hope, will feel excluded and pushed aside. And Jesus has a stern warning for us. Let's read the last two verses in Matthew 9. That's 12 and 13. On hearing this, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Jesus schools the Pharisees. He says, first of all, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus starts off with these learned men, these men who've devoted their entire lives to reading Scripture and following God's commands. These men who walk around so self-important and so self-righteous and so religious, he deals with them in an analogy because he's like, yikes, just won't get it if I explain this to you properly. So he says to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Then he says to them, but go and learn what this means. The Hebrew root there means go and read the Scriptures. So he's saying to these learned men, he says, guys, do me a favor. You don't understand what I'm talking about here. Go open up your Bibles. Go and read that thing. And he says to them, for this is what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's taken from Hosea 6:6. And the context of that is Jesus is saying, what I require is not your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, your religiousness. What I require, give me some leeway here, is not your amazing worship. It's not that you are in the Word and hearing amazing preach. It's not all these things. I don't need that stuff. What I require is mercy. I want you to love the people. That's my heart. For I have come. Not to call the righteous, not to call those who think they don't need me, but for those who are sinners and do. So Jesus is calling us, firstly, to follow him. He's calling us to walk in his authority. As we call people to follow him, make less of ourselves and more of him. He's asking us to exercise mercy and love to his church, to his bride. We can do this, can't we? The power of an invitation. Guys, I just want to spend some time in prayer now and in ministry. And I've had a couple of things laid on my heart that I really like to work into tonight. Just in preparation for this, you know, as I'm preparing, God's just working through me. I want to start off and pray for us as a church. Lord Jesus, I want to start and pray firstly for our eldership and for our leadership. Lord, may they continue to make this a place where people feel accepted and people feel loved. May they continue to force back any sense of uniformity. May they break down a culture that says, we're exclusive. It's only us. Lord, let's push back those boundaries. Pray, give them strength, Lord. Give them discernment. Give them wisdom, Lord. Open their eyes to any areas in this church that cliques may be establishing, that we're establishing a way of talking, a way of speaking, a way of acting that rejects people. Lord, we break that thing down. Strengthen them, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for us that as we hear the culture that you want to direct this church to, a culture of acceptance and a culture of love, a culture of hope, a culture of a future for people. Lord, I pray that we may never be so insulated that we only sit and have coffee with those that we know. That we sit in the same place when we come in here and talk to the people to our left and to our right. Lord, I pray that you break those walls down. I pray that when people are walking in the door, that we're embracing them, Lord. That we're making this a place of welcome, a place of safety, but a place where they can see a hope and a future. So as I was preparing, I just felt on my heart that some of you may maybe feeling a little bit like Matthew. That you're sitting in that tax collector's booth. You've accepted Jesus. He's freed you from a past and from a history of sin. You accept that his sacrifice is worthy enough. But I have the sense that some of you feel that you're not worthy. But maybe there's things that have gone on in the past that disqualify you from the hope and the future that he's called you to. The feeling that you don't feel qualified to spread his word. That you don't feel that you have the words or the experience, you have the knowledge. As if that's you tonight. I'm here to tell you that you are so worthy. When God looks upon you just as you are, he sees a treasure. He sees an amazing son and daughter. He sees potential on your life. A potential to walk in his kingdom. A potential to change the lives of others as you direct them towards Christ. So I pray now, come Holy Spirit. Any sense of unworthiness, any sense of not being good enough, any sense that what you've brought with you into the kingdom is still hanging on you, I break that thing. You are completely forgiven. Completely. As you pass through the cross, those things are behind you. And Christ is asking you to walk in the freedom he paid so dearly for. Lastly, I have a sense that some of you, like Matthew, may feel that you're not empowered enough to call someone to follow Christ. I want to pray for the Holy Spirit tonight.